Well, people of God, I invite you to stand as we turn now to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Can't imagine anybody that hasn't already read this psalm, excuse me. Thought about it, meditated on it, perhaps. It's a very familiar bit of scripture, and we know that it falls within the 15 psalms that are gathered together, starting with Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. The 15 verses that are called the Psalms, same word, of ascent. The Psalms, the songs of going up to Jerusalem, going up to where God has ordained at that time, the place where he will be worshiped, the only place where at that time one could find the true worship of God. And it's helpful for us to know that the Psalms are about something. Actually, they're about someone. The Psalms foreshadow Christ. You've probably heard something like that before, and you think, well, you know, it's not always easy to figure that out. But it doesn't then mean that it isn't true. In Luke chapter 24, I'll read what's very familiar to all of us. In verse 44, when Jesus, after having risen from the dead, bodily, walking around that very same day, later on in the afternoon, probably towards late afternoon, he came upon those two disciples, and they're talking about what happened. And here in verse 44, then he said to them, after coming upon them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus himself recognizes that he is there in his word. It's not always clear to us when we read the word that we can see the Lord there. Some parts of scripture are more clearly manifest, shown to us, understandable to us. Some places like Genesis 3:15. You can see Christ there, can't you? Where he is the seed. But how would you know that if nobody taught you that, right? You're just reading, especially in some translations where it says, you know, offspring. Going, okay, offspring is kids. But really, it's the Hebrew word for seed. And how did the Hebrews talk about seed? Well, seeds like we do, what you do with plants. But seed also in the sense of offspring, right? Children. But in other places, when we read like Psalm 22, when you read Psalm 22, you see Christ all over the place, don't you? It's like he's gushing out of that psalm. As you're reading it, you can just see him. But how do you see him? It's because you've read the New Testament, haven't you? You've read the Gospels. You've read the letters from Paul and Peter and the letter to the Hebrews. In other words, you've read the New Testament, and therefore then when you read Psalm 22, all of a sudden it's clearer, isn't it? But you understand what's going on then. It's the New Testament that helps you understand much of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is there so that the New Testament makes sense, doesn't it? Because if all you do is read the New Testament, you miss a lot of the context of what's there. Yes, you can still see Christ boldly and plainly laid out, but maybe some of the things he says might go over your head, and then you miss part of what he's saying. So, throughout the Bible, you can expect that Christ is there. Sometimes more clearly, a lot of it depends on how well you've read your New Testament and how well the Spirit is teaching you that. But nevertheless, the whole idea that all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, they point to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read then and study and meditate upon Scripture, keep that in your mind. Keep that in your thoughts. It always won't be blatantly obvious. And it might be pages and pages, chapters and chapters perhaps, that it might bring out where you'll finally see, you know what? This is pointing to Christ as I see here in the Gospels or in other places. So all that to say, as we take a look then at Psalm 121, keep those things in mind. So I'd like us to look at it in just snatches, two verses at a time. That's really how it's laid out in a nice way for us. With the first two verses then, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. As you read this, you're going like, okay, I lift up my eyes to the hills. What comes into your mind when you hear that or when you read it? I lift up my eyes to the hills. What are you thinking about? I used to think when I look up to the hills, I'm thinking, well, that's where my help is going to come from. It kind of makes sense to me the first few times I read this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? So I'm thinking, so I'm going to look up to the hills for my help. Maybe. In Psalm 133, verse 3, that idea actually makes sense. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So then, I lift up my eyes to the hills. I'm looking for Yahweh, right? The blessings of Mount Hermon and the idea there. The blessings will come. So there's a positive picture then, perhaps. But also, I lift up my eyes to the hills. How would a Old Testament church member going from Bethlehem and ascending Jerusalem, thank you. As he's ascending, okay, what's he seeing? What would an Old Testament church member see? Or if he's coming from the exile now, hundreds of years, perhaps, difference, but he's still going up. And as he's going up, what would he physically see? But mountains, hills, same word, har, mountain or hill. But in his context, or hers, right? They're going in groups. What would he or they see? Hills. But how would they interpret that? Friendly hills? Not in those times. There's no highway patrol to protect you on the road. There's no police to keep an eye on things. Nope. Those hills then can hold danger. Robbers or groups of people that are trying to take over. Or even worse, as you read through the Old Testament, and God is saying, why are my people going up to every high hill to offer sacrifices? That's not where I say to sacrifice. What are they doing? They're sacrificing to pagan deities, to gods made up in their mind. So what can the hills hold? Not the sound of music, but the sound of pagan worship. A greater danger than robbers. So as we look at that then, we could see it as Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 23, would describe the hills. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies of the mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. This little part of Jeremiah, I would argue, more closely resembles what we're reading here in the first two verses. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? I need help as I look up and see the hills that surround me as I seek to go up to Jerusalem. What do I see? Physical danger, spiritual danger. Who's going to help me? Who's going to help me make it to Jerusalem to worship God? The very one I'm going to worship is the one who can ensure I'll make it. And that's how I think we see this here. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, from the only true God there is, not the gods of the hills who are just figments of people's minds, but the real God, the one who made me, who made heaven and earth. So that's who he's turning to. And as the psalmist says this thing, these things, he's speaking his covenant loyalty. He's really speaking his confession of faith. Where is my help? Who am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in now and forevermore? Yahweh, the real God. Not the gods of the pagans, but the God who made heaven and earth. Not the local gods of the pagans, but the only true God there is, the one who made everything, seen and unseen. So here you can see then the psalmist is making a confession of faith as well. And then we move on here. In verses 3 to 8, you've probably noticed it, as I, the pronouns change, and it's not because all of a sudden he's become woke. But instead, there's something going on. He goes from, I look to the hills, I look for help, who is my help? And all of a sudden, you notice all the rest. He will not let your foot. It goes from personal, first person, to second person. And what's going on here? Well, the psalmist is either reminding himself from verses 3 through 8, or is being reminded by the Holy Spirit of how God will help him. So in the first two verses, he says, I look to you, Lord, to help me. And verses 3 through 8, God, through the Spirit, is saying, here are examples. Here are three ascending examples for you to see of how God will help you, psalmist, and, or, both and, Israel. Because notice how he says, he will not let your foot be moved. That's verse 3. And then verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel. He will keep you. He will keep Israel. So here then, verses 3 through 8, apply to the psalmist? Yes. Apply to the Old Testament church? Yes. Which one? Yes. It's a both and. And by the way, when he's talking about Israel, you might think, well, at what part in redemptive history is this talking? Is this before the split in Rehoboam, where there's now two sides of the church? Or is this after then the exile, where there's really not much to come back to? What are we talking about? Which Israel are we talking about? Well, as you will probably understand this later, this Israel is what we would call the true Israel that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. Not everyone who's descended from Israel, not everyone who's a blood relative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is of Israel. But what is those who are truly part of Israel? The Israel of God, the assembly brought out from the world, the one from the true God. Well, this Israel then is the true Israel, the one with the same faith as Abraham. Those that trusted God's word, who believed God's promises, the promise of a Savior, a seed, who is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true Israel that I would say we see here. So then, what does Psalm 121 really apply to? The psalmist, one who really does trust in the Lord? Yes. To Israel, the true Israel, all of those within the congregation, a mixed multitude, by the way, but within the congregation that really do and really did trust in the Lord. Not perfectly, but from the heart, because the Holy Spirit had given them that faith. That is the Israel that we're talking about here. That is the one then that we're talking about when he says you and your. This you and your is Israel. So then look at verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist's helper is shown to be Israel's helper, Israel's keeper. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber, behold, or look. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Well, we start off in verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. So what's that talking about? He won't let your foot be moved. You stand here and he's not going to let you move your foot anymore. You can't walk or move around. No, let's not be silly. But it's a Hebraism, a way of talking. It's getting a point across, a message. Not let your foot be moved. What's the idea behind that? It's a picture, isn't it? It's a metaphor. And in this case, it's a picture, it's a metaphor of what God does in helping his people that really do trust in him. A picture of God providing sure-footedness. Now think of this. Go back into this picture. A psalm of ascents, a psalm of stepping up, up to Jerusalem. Physically, they're out there. He will not let your foot be moved. As you're going up, he won't let you slip and fall and perhaps injure yourself, maybe fall down a cliff or something like that. You're talking about physical security. And that's what you might immediately think of, and rightly so. But are the scriptures only talking about physicality, of things for this fallen age? Of course not. There's something more permanent, more real. It's the spiritual realities. To not let your foot be moved, then, is by being about sure-footedness, but sure-footedness in faith. He will not let your foot be moved has this idea, then. God will keep you. He will keep you in the faith because he knows our frame. He knows, yeah, our feet want to go somewhere else, to leave him, to leave the one that we love. Why? Because we're easily distracted by many things. Perhaps even in this morning's service, we're being distracted right now by various things. Our focus is not on the word and hearing it and applying it, but instead, it could be anything, right? Things like games and things like that. But here God is saying, no, I will keep you. I will keep you with me because you belong to me. You're my assembly, assembled out from the world. So then, we'll not let your foot be moved. We'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Temptations to turn away from God. And then he says, he who keeps you. Well, what does it keep? Pretty much can get that from the English. Stand guard over, to protect. He who stands guard over you. He who protects you. How sure is your protection? How good is your guardian, this God? And he helps us to understand it. He says, I'm on you all the time. How would he say that back in Old Testament ways? He doesn't sleep. He who keeps you, he who guards you, he who's standing watch over you, he's always standing watch. There's no watch shift like on a ship. Every 3 hours you change the watch because people fade, right? But no, God is always on it. He's always awake. He slumbers not. He doesn't sleep. That's how he cares and watches over us. And that's the picture here. He will not let anything happen. He watches over us. He stands guard over us. He protects us. And this word keep also has this idea of preserve. So yes, he watches over us, protects us from outward threats, especially the threats of Satan and his followers. But even more so, the most deadly threat of all, apostasy. For those that are in Christ, he protects. He might let us go for a while and suffer the consequences, but all that to cause us to wake up. Just like the demoniac who finally, when he came to his right mind, what did it mean to his right mind? The Spirit came upon him and gave him the reality of who he was and who he needed to go to, as many of us here have already experienced. This is the God, then, who watches over his people. He's always watching over them because he cares for them. He is, then, the Good Shepherd. So not only does he show us that he's watching over us, that he guards and preserves us, but how do we see that? Verses 5 and 6. Yahweh is your keeper or your guardian. Yahweh is, and then something to us a little bit strange. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So if you're from SoCal, what do you think? Wear a hat, put on sunscreen, don't go outside between 10 and 2, right? That's what he's really talking about here. Of course not. What is he talking about then? When he talks about shade, obviously shade from what? Well, it's a protection, isn't it? And that's the idea he's getting. Yahweh is your shade, is your protection. At your right hand, you're going like, what about my other hand? You can get sunburned too. But that's not the picture either. Right hand is a position. It's a metaphor for a position. It could be a position of favor or of importance or of standing. We even do that, right? We even think those ways. For instance, when someone takes an oath, what do they say? Raise your left hand? Only if your right one's broken. Raise your right hand. Why? It symbolizes something. It means something. It's an important side. It's a favored side, at least in the context of that culture. Yahweh is your shade, your protection at your right hand. You know, in Psalm 103, In verse 31, we read this. For he, that would be Yahweh, he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And in Psalm 110, verse 5, Yahweh is your right hand, is at your right hand. And then he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Do you see the picture there about the shade at your right hand, and with those other psalms, the picture that's coming across? God is your protection. He is your protection at your right hand, this picture of he's your guard. Because in those days, the highest ranking guard in the king's guard, where would he stand? Where? At the right hand side. God is your chief guardian, your main guardian. In reality, your only guardian. But that's the picture coming across. He protects you. He's your guard. He doesn't fall asleep. And he's there at your right hand. He's your chief protection. In truth, he's your only protection. Then this weird stuff. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, not really. Another metaphor, as you expect, because the Psalms are poetry. Poetry gets a lot across with few words. You know, you could say certain things in what's called prose, and you have to spell it out, and it might be pages and pages lined out in categories, but you could say things so quickly with a phrase, with a metaphor, in poetry. And that's why the Psalms are so powerful, aren't they? They speak and they say so much with so few words. The sun and the moon, well, how did they understand it back then? Well, there was the Egyptians. For a time, they had a sun god, Ra, part of their pantheon of gods. And then amongst the Canaanites and other Near Eastern religions, moon gods, god of the moon. Sun and moon and stars. So when he says, the sun and the will not strike you, nor the moon, basically what's he getting across? I'll protect you from the unseen threats, the threats that are more dangerous to your soul that you can't even see, the threat of Satan and those that follow after him, the people and the fallen angels that follow after him that hate you, believer. That's really what God is saying. And I will protect you. I am your protection at your right hand. So then, that what is unseen, that is after you all the time, that wants you to bring yourself to be brought to hell, I will protect you from it. Because you belong to me. I own you. And that's a good thing. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. I will protect you from the hidden dangers that are all around you, from the spiritual threats that are out to get you. And yes, it's not paranoia. It's reality. And then we move on for the third section. He's been talking about, yes, I'll watch over you. I'm your guard. And then here's a picture of it in verses 5 and 6, that I'm protecting you from unseen dangers, the greatest dangers of all, these spiritual dangers. And then how he watches over his elect, ensuring that, yes, I'm guarding you, not just for the sake of guarding you, but I'm guarding you because I have a goal in mind for you. There are pleasant places established for you that are meant for you, believer, those that are faithful to my covenant. Verse 7 and 8, Yahweh will keep or guard you from all evil. So now we're going from particulars to everything. All evil. Physical, yes. but also evil that you can't see, that is of greater danger to you. He will keep you from all evil. He will guard, protect, and preserve. The psalmist, Israel, in other words, those that are truly trusting in him, from all evil. And he will do it in this life and the life to come. He will keep your life. He will keep it in your going out, in your coming in. So he says, I'll keep your life, and let me explain to you, he says in this psalm, what that looks like in a way you will understand, at least to those people back then. I will keep your life. I will guard over your life. I will protect your life. In your going out and coming in, what's that? Going out and coming in. Go out the front door, go to work, come back in the evening. That's another picture, right? Going out and coming in. I'll go out, go to school, come in. I'll go out, go shopping, come in. You catch it, right? Everyday life. I will guard your life, your everyday life. Getting up, going to bed, as you sleep, all these things. But it's not just for now. Yes, things of now have their importance. But notice what he says. For now and to the end of the age, forever. That's the idea with forever. It's an indefinite, actually it's a long time, but you get the picture. For now and forever. I'm watching over your life. I don't slumber. I don't sleep. I don't back off. I don't take a break. I'm always on you for your good. And I'm protecting you then from dangers. Yes, while you walk here, physical dangers until it's time for you to come home. But I'm also protecting you from the dangers that you can't see because Satan and those that follow after him, they hate you. They would love to see you destroyed, to see you in agony, because they know that's where they're headed. And they want you to suffer like they will. So the psalmist then, as we've seen, he shows his covenant loyalty in the first two verses, in his personal appeal to the true God, the God of heaven and earth. And then, in the rest of the verses, 3-8, he speaks of God's help. He calls for God's help. Then he is shown, perhaps by the Spirit, or reminds himself in his mind, having walked with God long enough, of what God's help looks like, examples that God gives. Concrete examples, yes, so he can better think about it, meditate upon it. And what are they? That God will tirelessly guard over him to keep in steadfast faith to his God. Verses 3 and 4. God will tirelessly guard over him to keep him steadfast in the faith. Because you see, folks, we would leave God if it were left up to us. That's how faithful we are, aren't we? Think about yourself. No matter what promises we make, if not outwardly, at least in the heart, don't we break them? That's how fickle we are. But God has chosen his elect, and he holds them to himself tightly. And what can escape from his hand? We can't. Thank goodness. Thank God. And then God will tirelessly guard over his people from the attacks of the evil one, both the evil one, Satan, and all that follow after him. Verses 5 and 6. And then verses 7 and 8. God will tirelessly guard over his people, the psalmist, Israel, from all evil all the days of his life. both now, this age, this fallen age, as well as the age to come. So the psalmist, or Israel, or both, could have no hope, though, of the blessings of the psalm ever being theirs. Just think about that. Later, read Psalm 21. But as you read it, think, could this ever be for me if I didn't trust in the true help, in the true God? And the answer would be no. This psalm would be useless to you. Pretty poetry, but nothing else. Because it wouldn't apply to you without the faith that the psalmist, that the true Israelite had to the true God. Do you get that? Without true faith, this psalm is worthless to you. But thank the Lord that this psalm really does point to more than the psalmist, to more than Israel. It points to the promised one, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this psalm points to and primarily applies to. Next time you read Psalm 121, think, this applies to the Lord. You know, in verses 1 and 2, you could see that the Lord Jesus himself, is calling for help as he walks this earth because he's a true man. That means as a true man, he faces the same physical dangers. And he needs the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to keep him faithful. Yes, because he's a man. He's the God-man, but he's still a man. And it's God who keeps him. In Hebrews, verse 5, chapter 5, what do we read? Let me see. Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7. Give me a second. I should have set this apart. Got a really nice Bible. Pages are thin, so it doesn't weigh my arm down too much. But you know what that means. Tiny print. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Verses 1 and 2 of our psalm, that applies to Jesus. Who's he calling for help, while he walks this earth to do the work of saving us? It's to his Father. It's to the God of heaven and earth. And in verses 3 and 4, it applies to Christ. He's calling to the God who keeps him steadfast. Again, Hebrews 5, the rest of verse 7. And he was heard because of his reverence towards his Father. Who keeps him steadfast? His Father. And then, verses 5 and 6, how does that apply to the Christ? He turns to the God whose Spirit was his guard at his right hand. And you could find that a picture of in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. I'm not going to read all of that instead, but you know what we're talking about here in chapter 4 of Matthew. The temptations. Who was Christ's guard as he was facing Satan face to face? It was the Spirit who led him there. Right? Chapter 4, verse 1. And Christ was led in the Spirit. Did the Spirit ever leave him? No. Why was the Spirit there? To guard him. His guard is his right hand. And then when he faces Satan face to face, he faces him with power. The power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his guardian at his right hand. And then in verses 7 to 8, we see how it applies to the Christ as well. God has preserved him from all evil. Again, in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God preserved him. His Father preserved him to complete and finish his work so that we could be saved by trusting in his work, his suffering for us, his rising from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. All that for us, so that we might also be in heaven when he returns and brings us home. When we're in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, with body and soul. Body and soul, for you're not a human without both. And verse 6 then, let me read that again, if I can find it. Psalm 121, verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That points us then to where we who are in Christ end up. And you're thinking, what? Revelation 7, as many of you automatically went to. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. That would be us who are trusting in him. And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them from his presence. Our shade. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. And get this. The sun shall not strike them. Hearkening us back to Psalm 121, verse 6. God is our protection. He watches over us both now and forevermore. For what we're reading in Revelation 7 is, of course, the eschaton. When finally heaven and earth are one, and we will be in our renewed bodies. So all this then, this is about Christ. And so as you read Psalm 121, because it's about Christ and what he's fulfilled, then if your faith is in this Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith is in him who has done this work of being your righteousness, of being your sacrifice, and of being your king even now, then through that faith given to you by his Holy Spirit, you are united to him, and all that is his is yours. And all that was yours, your sin, he paid for. And therefore then, that's how Psalm 121 applies to you truly and legitimately. So you can read it later. Read it then as an encouragement, as a joy to your soul. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it points us to your Son, what he's done for us, how it encourages us, how it feeds our soul, points us to the heaven that you've established for us and for whom you have set it. You've set it for us, and we thank you. Help us to live lives thankful of what has been set for us to be near you forever as we view and see and worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. And now as we prepare to partake of the supper that commemorates his work, his death on the cross, the work he did in being our righteousness and being our salvation, of taking our sin upon us, his sin upon us, our sin upon him. Lord, as we partake, help us to partake thoughtfully and thankfully for the work that he did for us, all to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to partake of the supper.